Praise the Lord. Okay. All right, we're talking about Jesus at this time when he was a young man and is at 12 years old. We see him with his heart hungering after the Word of God, a young man who is totally engrossed in the revelation of his calling and of his position with his Father. We see him as one who is committed to his parents and submitted, and one who undoubtedly did not share much with his family. These were hidden things. He was in a realm that they were not in. But he grew up and developed like any other person, basically. His habit of life was basically the same. He was involved in basically the same things. There were a lot of similarities. He wasn't some weirdo or something like that. But in the midst of it, he remained sinless. And that's what I want to talk about today. How did Jesus remain sinless? Now, once you understand, start that way. I'm getting ahead of myself. How did Jesus remain sinless? Now, we know that he was sinless. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Now we know that Jesus was sinless. Otherwise, he could not take your sin. Because if he had sinned, he would have to bear his own sin. And the wages of sin is death. He'd have to die for his own sin. He could not have died for you and me. He who knew no sin was made sin. And that's the only way you can be made sin for somebody else, is if you knew no sin. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, "For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." He was tempted, but he didn't sin. 1 Peter 2:22. Aren't you glad Jesus didn't sin? Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad when your friends don't sin? Makes life a whole lot more wonderful. Aren't you glad when you don't sin? It's a good thing. I think we ought to start a new movement. Don't sin. And you don't do it by joining a monastery. The way you do it is join the spiritual movement, rushing after the Lord Jesus. 1 Peter 2:22, "Who did no sin," talked about Christ leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, "who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth." He didn't sin, nor was guile found in his mouth. But we know that he was fully man. He was. The Bible is clear on that. There are a lot of scriptures dealing with the humanity of Jesus Christ. Galatians 4:4, "For when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law." So, God didn't just create a man, the last Adam. But he was made of a woman. He was fully man. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8. It says, "And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name." So we see as a man, he humbled himself and died. And therefore God exalted him. And not another God, but the only true God exalted the man, Christ Jesus. And also in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5, very clear scripture. "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." It is real clear. You've got one God, and there's not a number of gods. There's one God. And then there's man, and then there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So he was the man Christ Jesus. And the Bible says that all men have sinned. And I'd like you to turn with me to Romans chapter 5. It's kind of a detailed portion there. Paul, who speaks of things that are hard to be understood, wrote a real revelation here in Romans chapter 5 that deals with the position that Christ took. Romans 5, 12 to 21. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law, for nobody knows to judge you when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. So death reigned because all have sinned. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift of grace, the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, has abounded unto many. Through one all many died, that is, all of us have died. Not because sin is some entity in itself that walks around and passed on to you, but it's that tendency to sin that comes because of sin. And that tendency to sin is passed on to all. Therefore, all have died because all have sinned. It's just a tendency. It's a weakness. It's a law of sin that's actually in your members. It's a law. And you know what? Paul never says that you get rid of that law, because you don't. What you do is you live in the Spirit so you don't fulfill the lust of the flesh. Because the lust of the flesh will always be there. Do you know you can walk in the Spirit all of your life and know God and be mightily used of God, in the last year of your life fall into the flesh? You think by that time, having never fulfilled the lust of the flesh, basically for all those years, that it'd be just totally gone out of your life. You could make a decision. I mean, the potential is there. Of course, by that time, you're so in love with Jesus, you would never do it. But, I mean, the potential is there. And there are those that have fallen. So the law is always there. It's a law of sin. We call it the tendency to sin. It's a propensity in the flesh to crave after the things of this world and of the lower nature. And it's an open door for demons. So that's why when it says in Romans 7 about sin that dwells in me, Paul says, sin that dwells in me. It's not like sin comes around and dwells, because sin is an action. But it's a figure of speech, because sin and the tendency to sin go together. You know what I mean? The tendency to sin produces sin. That tendency to sin is that law. And with that tendency to sin is also demonic spirits taking advantage of those weaknesses. So that's why you've even heard it said that the sin that dwells in me, actually demons, but it's pointing to that tendency to sin. Tendency to sin. That law of sin that is in your members. And it's always there. As soon as you get out of the Spirit, uh-oh. Leave any of us without God for very long and we've sinned. Actually, leave any of us with God for very long and we sin. Because as we're walking with the Lord, and we are, we're with God. His Spirit is dwelling in us, yet we sin. But that's that tendency, that nature. But even as by one judgment, so by one the free gift. And it goes on, verse 17, for if by one man's offense, death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. We see the man, Christ Jesus, as it said earlier in verse 15. And so we've got the first Adam and we've got the last Adam. He's Adam. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. That is, upon all men provisionally. Even as that condemnation is provisional. You are not forced to sin. You are not forced. It may seem that way sometimes, but you are not. What happens is, as you yield to the lust of the flesh, it gains power in your life and begins to want to move you and to force you. But you are not forced to sin. You have a choice. You are not forced to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You have a choice. But the righteousness, which is by faith, is a provision. Even as sin is now, as it were, provided. Provided through what? Provided through that tendency to sin in our members. And so the gift of righteousness is provided unto all men. Provided by what? Provided by the sacrifice of Christ, the redemption of Christ, through faith. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. So as the law came, there was even more grace. After the exposure of sin, there's more grace that we might abide in the mercy and the purity of Christ. That as sin has reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Hallelujah. So all have sinned and have that tendency to sin. And as I mentioned, there is a law of sin in our members. Romans 7, verse 18. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. Look at verse 23. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. And look at verse, and so we see that law of sin. And then also verse 25. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Your flesh will always serve the law of sin. It just will. That's all it can produce. And your spirit will, here with your mind here, as you are born again, and you have that newly begotten spirit, and God has transformed you and written His law in your heart and in your mind, so with your mind you will serve the law of God. Until, of course, that is corrupted. Now, Jesus cannot have kept from sin because He was the second person of the Trinity. That's not the answer to how He could keep from sin. Because it's impossible for Him to sin then, because God cannot sin. It's impossible. And that's not the answer, because Jesus is our example. And in order to be our example, then He would have had the opportunity to sin. Plus, it says in Hebrews 2 and verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also Himself likewise took part of the same, that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. Now, some use scriptures like this, and they say, well, the second person of the Trinity, He had a choice to partake of flesh and blood or not to partake of flesh and blood. But it says the same thing about us. Well, then, do we have a choice? Did we choose to partake of flesh and blood? No, you're just born into it. Well, so was He. He partook of flesh and blood, too. That through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. So He had to be flesh and blood. Hebrews 4 and verse 15. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. He was tempted. But the Bible is really explicit. God cannot be tempted. You do not tempt God with sin. Jesus was tempted with sin, to do evil. Tempted with evil. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow His steps who did no sin. That's the steps you're to follow. He left us an example. Therefore it is possible to follow. He suffered. He was tempted. He had to make decisions. He had to commit Himself to God. He had to cry out to God. He had to pray. He had to cry out for God's mercy and grace. It's in the Psalms. Jesus Christ cried out for God's mercy. He cried out for God's grace. He grew in grace. And so we have the man Christ Jesus growing and building and becoming an example for us that we should follow in His steps. So it cannot be His divinity that made Him without sin. Because the Bible is really clear Jesus never used deity for himself. Philippians 2 and verse 6. He did not seize upon his equality with God. He did not count his equality with God as a thing to be seized or grasped for self. He never did. He never did. Though the Father dwelled in him in all his fullness, God dwelled in Christ in all his fullness. Yet, he did not seize upon that equality for self-interest, ever. There's a lot to be learned by that. And it cannot be that he had the Spirit of God that he kept from sin, because John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb. So that can't be it. It can't be that he received special help from God, otherwise he couldn't be our example. Well, sure, he got special help, none of us got it. That can't be it. It can't be that he had no will and it was just a body of flesh, and that God dwelt within this body of flesh that had no will of its own. The Bible is really clear. The man Christ Jesus had a will that was separate from the will of the Father, the will of God. And he had to make choices to line up with the will of God. That's an expression of his own will, his own personal will. So it can't be that. Otherwise, if that were true, it would be a lie what he says in John 15 and verse 13, among many other scriptures. Many scriptures express the will of Jesus Christ as a man. It says, greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. That's what Jesus said. Then he said, ye are my friends. No greater love than a man lay down his life for his friends. He was talking about himself. He laid down his life for his friends. But what must be is that Jesus be as the first Adam, with an opportunity to sin. Love you, Lori. Thanks. And he must be as the first Adam, with an opportunity to sin and have a free will. And he is. Jesus is the second Adam. We read that already in Romans 5, verse 15. By one man sin entered, and by one man came the righteousness and the gift of righteousness. And also in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 45, talk about the first Adam is of the earth. And the second Adam, or the last Adam, is the Lord from heaven. Or actually, from heaven in the Greek. Meaning having that being sent by heaven on a mission. And the last Adam, he's called here, was made a quickening spirit or a life-giving spirit. And that's what he's doing. He's giving life to us. Now, so Jesus is the last Adam. Now, what does that imply? It implies that he would be like that last Adam, the first Adam, before the fall. Because before the fall, Adam was put to the test. And so now here is Jesus coming as the second Adam, the last Adam, put to the test again. Therefore, it is my conviction that Jesus was without that tendency to sin that came to Adam after the fall. He was without that tendency to sin. But he was as the first Adam before the fall. He was as the angels that without the tendency to sin still had a choice. But what is that tendency? We even see it in children. Little ones, just little tots, throwing tantrums and they've got their own will. You can see that self-will there. And if sometimes you cross that self-will and they're just a teeny little thing and they just get upset. They're right there. And I'm not saying necessarily that that is sin, but there is that tendency. See, they don't really know what they're doing, but they are choosing the flesh. That's about all they know, really. And I guess that is really basically all they know. Although a child can feel the presence of God, be affected by the presence of God, you know that's true. I've seen children heavily influenced that didn't know how to talk, heavily influenced by the presence of God. Right when they're infants, they can feel the presence of God. They're affected by it. They're influenced by it. You want to get them in the presence of the Lord a lot. But what is that tendency like we see it in children? Well, we know it came by Adam's choice, don't we? Well, what was Adam's choice? What was Adam's choice? Adam's choice was between two trees. He could have the tree of life and all the other trees. But if he chose the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he was cut off from all of that. And he forfeited the tree of life. And he died. And that's what God said. In Genesis 2 and verse 17, he said, "In the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die." Now, he didn't just keel over physically. But in that day, he died three ways. He died, number one, in that his body began to corrupt away instead of living forever. His body began to corrupt. It was a slow process because he lived for 930 years, I think it was. Number two, there was a spiritual separation from God. He died that day in the spiritual separation from God. That's a death. In fact, death, thanatos in the Greek means separation. Death is a separation. Thirdly, he died physically within 1,000 years, and that's a day. And that day you eat of it, you shall die. And never has a man lived beyond a day. The oldest one that ever lived was Methuselah, 968 years, I think it was. And that's not a full day, see. He was 32 years short of a full day. So there's three ways in which he died that day. Now, let's look at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, therefore. Sounds good, basically, the knowledge of good and evil. I mean, you got to know to make differences between good and evil. And it sounds pretty juicy, you know. But, what is the knowledge of good and evil? Knowledge is limited. Did you know that? 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 2. "And if any man think that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know." Any doctrine, any concept, anything, you don't know it yet as you ought to know it. Well, now that's an old needle to the balloon. No matter what you know, you do not yet know it yet as you ought to know it. "Yeah, well, I know more than any man on earth." Yeah, but the attitude you know it in is the wrong knowledge. And if you do know something real thoroughly and you have the right attitude, you still could know more. And there's somebody else that may come along and know more than you do, or other things that you don't know. So no matter what you know, you don't know it yet as you ought to know it. There's a further knowledge that you could have. Therefore, knowledge is limited. Because it doesn't matter how far you go with it, there can go more. So it's limited. Plus, our knowledge is subject to our own judgment. In 1 Samuel 16 and verse 7, God says to Samuel, "Man judges by the outward. God judges on the heart." You see, and our knowledge is limited again, and it's subject to our own judgment. Also, that knowledge that we would have is subject to our own will and our own heart. And what is our own will and heart like? In Jeremiah 17:9, it says, "The heart is deceitful, desperately wicked. Who can know it?" There are things in our heart that we don't know ourselves. Lots of times we do things we don't know why. We don't know why we did it that way. We don't know what it was that was compelling us. If we are to walk by knowledge, it demands that one must rely on his own understanding, and the Bible says, don't do it. In Proverbs 3 and verse 5, it says, "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding." So, if we are going to walk by knowledge of good and evil, we immediately have limited ourselves, we've subjected ourselves to our own judgment, we've subjected ourselves to our own will and heart, and it demands that we rely on our own understanding. It's basically walking by sight instead of faith. That's the basic bottom line of living after the knowledge of good and evil. It's walking by sight instead of by faith. And you know what? There is a way that you can describe the knowledge of good and evil, and it's with the one word, conscience. Knowledge of good and evil. From the French, Latin, and the Greek, the word conscience means a co-perception. You can see it there in the Latin. Co-science, co-knowledge, a co-perception. In other words, it's something else that you know along with your mind. But it's not your mind. It works with your mind. It works with your mind to distinguish between right and wrong for your own personal conduct. And that's really important. It's for your own personal conduct. It's not the Word of God. Strong's, in his concordance, says that the conscience is a moral consciousness. Now, what about this conscience? This knowledge of good and evil. This moral consciousness. This co-perception. There's several things about it we need to understand. From the Scripture, we see, number one, that it's distinct from the mind. Titus 1 and verse 15. It's distinct from the mind. Unto the pure, all things are pure. But unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. But even their mind and conscience is defiled. So their mind is defiled and their conscience is defiled. We also see that the conscience can be twisted or seared. In 1 Timothy 4, verse 2, speaking lies and hypocrisy. The council said, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. Now that included beating Christians, taking them into prison, partaking in the stoning of Stephen. I mean, that included a lot of pretty serious things. His living in all good conscience unto that day. We see, therefore, that conscience is not infallible. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 7. Howbeit there is not in every man that knowledge, for some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. There are those that have a weak conscience. There's nothing that happened to have meat because it was offered to an idol. They do that as a matter of course. That's all part of their religious system. It doesn't do one thing to the meat. But some feel like it did. And so they eat it as a thing offered to an idol, instead of just eating it as something that God created. Their conscience is weak. They're allowing something that doesn't make any matter because, like Paul said, an idol is nothing. They're allowing something that really doesn't make any matter, they're allowing that to become a defilement. Conscience is weak. So, there's a weak conscience. It's not infallible. And this is really important, your conscience is only good for yourself. Your conscience is not good for anybody else. If you cannot do a thing, that does not give you a license to judge somebody else for doing it. In 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 29, conscience, I say, not thine own, but of the other. For why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? In other words, I'm doing it not to stumble this brother. But as far as I'm concerned, my conscience is free. I can do it anytime, no problem. And I'm not going to let my conscience be judged of another. I'm not going to say it's wrong. I'm not going to say it's sin. I'm not going to let that thing affect me. But for this brother's care, and it says, eat not for his sake that showed it. It says, but if any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, eat not for his sake that showed it, and for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. That is for his conscience. Conscience, I say, not thine own, but of the other. So don't eat it for his sake and for his conscience sake. Because if you ate it, it may cause him to eat it, but his conscience is weak. And therefore, he'll be defiled. Because he'll go against what he feels like he should. So you have to live before God with your own conscience. There's a grave error when we take things that deal with conscience and make them a law. But we must find the truth of the liberty in Christ. Now, see, he's writing to Corinthians. Some of them had weak consciences. Some of them didn't. Probably most of them did. Now they're getting the truth. And so you sit down and you teach the man that's got a weak conscience and a certain thing defiles him that really shouldn't. But if his conscience is there, you've got to be careful. And he has to be careful because, like he said in Romans 14, whatever is not of faith is sin. And so the brother is emboldened to go against his conscience, and therefore he's damned, it says, if he eats. He's damned if he eats. Whereas for you, you eat and it's no big deal because the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. You know? So you have to leave them to God. So it's only for self. Plus, your conscience is not your ultimate justification. And this is another stickler. You say, hey, well, wait, if I've got to follow my conscience, well, then it ought to justify me in everything I do, right? No, it's not your justification. You can follow your conscience and be dead wrong and get judged for it. Or, you see, this is the problem with conscience. Or, if your conscience is weak, and if it's not a good conscience, you can do something that your conscience says you shouldn't, and you do it, but it's okay. But to your conscience, it says it's not okay. Guess what? To you, it's sin. So your conscience sticks you. It doesn't justify you, but it sticks you. It's just like the law. Because the law can't give you life. All I can do is stick you. See? For error. All I can do is just blow its beeper when you do wrong. You know? It can't justify you. It can't heal you. It can't deliver you. It can just say, bah! Wrong. You know? Just that buzz of that alarm going off. That's like the conscience. 1 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self. He says, you guys, you're judging me and saying this and that. That's a small thing to me. I don't even judge myself. And he's talking basically in matters relating to comparing yourself with others and that type of association. That's how he's dealing. He's dealing with not matters of the Word of God. He's not dealing with that, but he's dealing with comparisons of individuals and so forth as he goes on in the context and shows. But then he goes on, he tells why he judges not his own self. For I know nothing by myself. More literally, I know nothing against myself. In other words, my conscience is clear. I don't know anything against myself. My conscience, I have lived in good conscience. I am doing what I feel I must before God. Then listen to what he says. Yet am I not hereby justified. I'm not saying that's what justifies me. But I will not be judged by you, and I will not be judged by man's judgment, and I won't even judge myself. Because I'm walking in clean conscience before God. Now, that's not my justification. But what is his justification? He that judges me is the Lord. His trust was in God to judge him. He trusted God to judge him. He trusted God to show him where he was off and where he was on. You see how wrong it is to judge one another? You see how wrong it is to judge yourself? See? Because your conscience gets involved, and it's not for another person. You just got to let him be. Got to let him be. Preach the word. So we see that your conscience is only as good as the standard by which it's programmed. And if in your conscience you feel a certain thing is right, then you will not be pricked when you do it. And to you, you have a liberty. Now, if the thing is okay, then you have not sinned. But if the thing is a sin before God, then there is an accountability. Because God is your judge, and you're not justified because your conscience said it was okay. You have to follow the Word of God. Your conscience is a very poor substitute for the Spirit of God. But it's what you got. It needs to be trained by the Spirit. It needs to be made good by the Spirit. It needs to be made healthy by the Spirit. And as you walk in the Spirit, you'll gain a good conscience. A good conscience is a conscience that allows you all the freedom that you have in Christ Jesus. How are you going to know the freedom? By the revelation of the Spirit of God into your life. But you know what else a good conscience is? A good conscience is also the buzzer that goes off loud and clear when you step out of bounds. You step out of bounds and it goes, bah! And it just shakes you. You know how electricity, when you get shocked, it shakes you? You know? That's what a good conscience is like. I mean, it's red hot. I mean, it's waiting right there to blow up if you step out of its bounds. That's a good conscience. But it gives you all the freedom that you have in Christ Jesus. And the only way you're going to get that is if you walk in the Spirit. is if you move in the Spirit. Now, if you're moving in the Spirit, guess what? Your conscience never really comes into play. Your conscience is like a guardrail. It's like a guardrail on the road. Now, people that live by their conscience, they close their eyes and just head down the road. And as soon as they bang into the guardrail, they've got to move over a little bit. Bang again, you know. Thank God for the guardrail, you know. Well, look at your car after a while, brother. You're making a mess of things, and you go a whole lot slower, and it can be dangerous. Because you may go fast enough, you bust through that. Or the corner might be sharp enough, you'll bust through it. Then what? You're in big trouble. It's better to open your eyes and stay in the middle of the road. Well, on your side of the road. Okay? That's better. It's better to move in the Spirit. See, your conscience can't give you life. It just sits there, ready to blow up when you do it wrong. That's all it does. It doesn't guide you and lead you. When it says, let your conscience be your guide, oh, brother, there's a much higher way than that. It's a much higher way than that. Don't just bang down the side of the highway against the guardrail. Have life inside, and that life giving you light so that you can perceive where you're going. When you walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of your flesh, and your conscience will never blow an alarm on you. And as you walk in the Spirit, guess what? Your Spirit will train your conscience. Because as you move in the Spirit, there are things that you have liberty to do when you move in the Spirit. Now, if you stop, and if you're a legalist, and you look back at it, you wonder, what did I just do? You know? But if you're moving in the Spirit, to the pure, all things are pure. And there is a place where you'll be able to move in the will of God, because the Spirit isn't going to lead you out of the will of God. But you'll be moving in the will of God according to the truth. And your Spirit will train your conscience at that point. Your Spirit will train your conscience. Because before it was against your conscience to eat with Gentiles. But God gave you revelation. He said, don't call that common and unclean which I have cleansed. Okay? But it's against your conscience. I mean, you just couldn't do it. So help me God if I ever did it. See? It's against your conscience. But then God spoke to you. And you moved in there and you're still a little bit shaky. I mean, you're kind of treading thin ice here. You're following and obeying, you know. Like, you know what I'm talking about, Peter, in his situation, you know. And you're just following and obeying, and then God dumped out the Holy Ghost on you. Good, you know. God confirmed that this is all okay, you know. So the Lord came along and showed it to be true. See, and in this move where we have felt like you only love those that are of the same sex and all of this, and we put up all kinds of barriers so that we don't sin, we have been inadvertently shut off what God has desired. Now, those that in that, though, have not followed their conscience, some of them have busted right through the guardrails and headed on over into destruction. What God has wanted is has wanted His people to move by the Spirit. And then you'll stay in the truth. And then your Spirit is going to be taught by the Holy Ghost how to love rightly. See? Now, in there, of course, the devil wants to come in and bring deception. And see, but if you don't go against your conscience, there's a lot of things, you know, as far as conscience, let me just say this. There's a lot of things that you don't have to do. You know that? To be righteous, there's a lot of things you don't have to do. If your conscience will not give you liberty in certain areas, that's okay. That's okay. Just keep feeding on the Lord. Keep feeding on the Spirit. You do not have to go against your conscience in order to obey God. You do not. Hear me. You do not. Because I'll tell you what happens when you do that. Let me show you what happens. Here's the moving of the Spirit. You know, the trust of the Spirit involves everything in here. And it's moving down the road like this. And the guardrail is right here for a good conscience. And it's the moving of the love of God. And over here is sin, it's lust, and fornication, adultery in the heart. You're a legalist. Your guardrail is right there. And you see people over here in the fast lane, you know what I mean? And you're over here, and better stay on this side of that guardrail. If your conscience is there, that's where you stay. Because if you break over there, you stay. Well, what's the answer? Move in the Spirit. Press after the Spirit of God. Because when you are moving in the Spirit of God and you're hearing the truth of the Word of God, God will break you open to love properly in the Spirit. And you'll find that your guardrail will move. And you won't go against your conscience. But for you, if your guardrail is over here, if it's clear over here, and it shuts out totally the moving of the Spirit, it's still the same answer. For you to bust through that thing, I'll tell you what happens to people that bust through. If you go in here and you bust through your guardrail, even though it's there, you're headed at an angle. Now, some may have swerved out. But you know what invariably happens? They press right through into deception. So they go. That's because they did not honor God's word concerning your conscience. And so the teaching about the conscience and how it's infallible can be taken into an overbalance. The answer is walk in the Spirit. That's how you get a good conscience. Get the spiritual understanding and the revelation of, and it takes a spiritual understanding to know that an idol is nothing. It does. It does. And if you'll move in the Spirit and get spiritual revelation concerning it, then pretty soon you'll be able to eat the meat and have no problem too, because now you understand. But until you understand, if you eat it, you sin. Because of your conscience. Like I said, conscience is a poor substitute for the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God should be your life. That should be your direction. That should be your help. And when you move in the Spirit of God and you develop a good conscience, it'll basically sit over there and do nothing. Because you never bump it. You never bump it. And you follow the revelation of the Word of God. Now, true, it's right there that if you ever start infringing, it's going to set off its horn. If you ever start infringing, it'll set off its horn. And so that's excellent. That's good. But we all need to have a reverence before God concerning this. I'd like to ask the class, how many of you feel like you've understood this before? Really, you know, you feel like you've understood what I've shared about the conscience before. Basically. How many say basically you've understood what this said? How many feel like this was really, I mean, you moved into something you really didn't have quite grasped, and now you can see something you hadn't seen before? Okay. Are there any questions on that? Or statements?
There are Christian groups that teach the conscience is infallible.
The conscience is infallible? Are there? I'm not sure. Let me think. Are there Christians that teach it? I don't know. I just said it wasn't. I don't know if anybody teaches it or not. I can't think of anybody. That it is infallible. I don't know of anybody that does. Yes. Yes, you know, there you go, tough. How do you know? Or is it just a legalistic standard? But see, no matter what set it up there, if it's there, that's where it is. And if you go against what inner convictions you have, if you go against inner convictions, you're going against your conscience. If you go against inner convictions. Now, there is a period here, like where Peter was in. Peter was in a transition period where he couldn't eat with Gentiles. God told him to do it. Do you think he felt uneasy around those Gentiles? You better believe he did. You know he did. And you know that when the Spirit of the Lord fell out on him, it was a whew, relief. God justified, you know, what he told me to do. He had to obey God. And so there is a sort of a carryover. Now, where would the demonic self-protection come in? Well, it would come in when God had shown you that certain thing was okay. And that you had, because of truth, that you accepted now, and in your convictions, you could teach it, and you could say it with conviction, that this is the way that it is. God has shown me. And you would know that. But yet there was still either because of demonic things, and then you start looking after it carnally. So this is the thing why it's so important to stay in the Spirit and to move after the Spirit. And the Spirit of God will never lead you contrary to the Word of God. And the Word of God is the ultimate standard. And see, that's why it's so important that you not just study and get a big head in the Scripture. Because you'll set up guardrails way out of line, all off. You'll have things all messed up. That's why it's so important to have a life in the Spirit and to be in fellowship with God so that there's a freedom and a life inside of you. Otherwise, there are things that are defiling to you that are not defiling. That's against my conscience. No, it's not against your conscience. I mean, you know, and it may be hard on you or whatever. There are people that use this, though, as an excuse. For instance, because they don't understand that a conscience is only good for you, they see somebody sin in the church. Let's make a real common one. The pastor sinned in the church. They saw their pastor sin. But how did they see their pastor sin? It would have been a sin to them. Or maybe he really did sin. And everybody would say, yes, pastor sinned. And then he comes up with this thing. This guy, he comes up with this thing, says, it's against my conscience, therefore, to stay in the church. Against your conscience to stay in the church. How is it against your conscience to stay in the church? See, now there is a deception. Well, where are you going to go where somebody hasn't sinned? Yeah, but I don't think he handled it rightly. Where are you going to go where somebody has sinned and handled everything rightly? That means you're going to have to, everywhere you go, you've got to make sure that you test out the pastor. That means that you were in this church all this time, contrary to your conscience. Because pastors, you know, sinned before. And, quote, didn't deal with it right. You see, there's a deception in that. And basically what he has done is he has made somebody else's, he has judged somebody else and made their action as it were his. You don't have to do that. You don't have to do that. Go to a church. They may believe differently than you do. They may have a lot of other errors and problems and so forth. It's okay. You can love them. I mean, in the way in which they're right, and or that you feel that they're right, and hopefully you're open to whatever new they've got, and you're in fellowship in there, and that's all right. They may be preaching the Trinity real strong and hard, and you can sit there and listen. There's no problem in it. Is that against your conscience? I mean, can't people have error or mistake? Maybe the pastor really does sin. Maybe he's caught in a weakness. Whatever. You see what I'm saying? But if that person, if they feel defiled at that point, you can see what has happened. Legalism, carnal judgment, and all those things that put them in a place where they're really jammed in. Now, what you want to do is teach them the truth so that they can get out of that. Hey, brother, if that jams you in, you're jammed in all over the Christian world. And hopefully the truth will reorient their conscience. But see, the conscience can do all kinds of flip-flops and everything else. It can. You can feel just like you can feel this way. You can feel like it's totally okay to do this thing and get convicted by God. And all of a sudden, you get near that thing and everything goes off, you know. Or you can just feel like this thing is not right. And the Spirit of the Lord moves through your life and you just have an experience in God. And you did that very thing that you thought was wrong. And all of a sudden, you know that that's okay. That is not a sin. That is not an error. And so your conscience can flip-flop really quick. The key and our responsibility is this, is to move in the Spirit. Now, what most people tend to do is they tend to get caught even further and further in legalism and self and carnal judgments. They get caught further and further because if something sticks them, then they're, oh no, they're kind of a concern, you know, and they've sinned, and now they want to make sure they don't sin at all anymore. And what they do is they'll draw back and they just put more and more fences all around them. Until after a while, their guardrail is in a circle. And it's all in one little spot. They're not even on the road anymore. They're over at pasture trying to keep themselves pure like some, I don't know, guru or monk or something. And everywhere they turn, they bump into that thing. They're not going anywhere. They have lost the life of the Spirit. And so they need teaching and training so that their spirit can be trained out of that thing. So that they can have life. Okay. Still haven't applied this to Jesus yet. We'll do that real quick. There's a revelation here that can change your life. I promise you that.
he asked the question, how could you distinguish between the Spirit of God stopping me and the mind of confirmation? And one person I feel like the intervening God asked for confirmation.
Yeah, pray about it for sure. That's the point. You're searching the Scripture. You're praying. You're opening up to the Spirit of the Lord. Sure. Yeah.
Are you saying like conscience came after the fall?
Came after the fall?
Is that when conscience came?
That's just what I'm going to say. I haven't said it yet.
Because then man chose not to live by revelation by God. Said basically.
Chose to live by conscience. He chose that he's going to live by his own understanding, his own ability to perceive what is right and wrong. And I said, it's a lousy, yeah, it's a lousy substitute. God bless you, brother.
It's a question about how did Jesus remain sinless. Have you really completed that yet?
No.
I don't know whether I had lost the point somewhere there.
No, see, I'm on my first of four pages. So we'll get into it, and hopefully tomorrow, brother.